The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. You look at that word impossible and you say, wow, really? It doesn't say without faith, you know, it's difficult to please God. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, it always begs the question, what is faith? And no, faith is not a blind leap into the dark unknown. Biblical faith, on the other hand, is a step into the light of God's marvelous, or into the presence of God's marvelous light and his marvelous truth. And let's not ever forget that. The writer of Hebrews also says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Let me say that again. It's the assurance of things hoped for. And it's the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. In other words, biblical faith goes beyond what the mind alone can reason and what the eyes can see and what our hands can touch. And it puts faith and our trust in both the visible and the invisible revelation of God. Now, that's a lot to digest and to think about. But I say all of that by way of introduction to ask you this question. What happens when your faith falters? What happens when it gets a little bit wobbly? What happens when doubt descends upon you like a dark cloud? And you're not so sure of the things that once brought you assurance. What do you do in a situation like that? How are we to wrestle with a faith that is faulty and a faith that is full of doubts? Some would say, well, that wasn't a real faith to begin with. And I say, be careful with that. Be careful casting that kind of judgment on somebody whose faith may be unsure today, because there are many, many people in the Bible, faithful followers of God who went through seasons of doubt. One of them was a worship leader named Asaph, who wrote one of the Psalms, one of the 150 Psalms, Psalm chapter 73. Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, sometimes our faith falters when we look around and we wonder why bad things are happening to good people. But Asaph looked around and he says, why are good things happening to wicked people? And he says, my foot almost slipped. And you can go back in your own time this week and read Psalm chapter 73 and enter into Asaph's complaint and his struggle and his doubt and his despair and his foot almost slipping. And then I'm going to just tease you with this. Somewhere in that psalm, it turns. And when he enters into the house of the Lord, his heart turns. And he ends up at the end of that psalm in a place of great, great faith. Habakkuk is another one of those guys in the Bible whose foot almost slipped, whose faith faltered. He was full of doubts. He was full of questions. And I love this Old Testament prophet. I love that God gave us this Old Testament prophet. Years ago, I preached a 5-week series of messages on Habakkuk. I've had to cram it all into 1 week this week. But I fell in love with this guy whose name sounds like a cat coughing up a hairball, Habakkuk, right? And he is an encouragement to us because he gives us permission to bring those questions that plague our heart to the throne room of God. Now, who is Habakkuk? He's a little-known prophet in the Old Testament, and again, his name is kind of strange, but he's a different kind of prophet. He's different than all of the major prophets, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And he's really different than all the other minor prophets because most of the prophets, major and minor, brought a message from God to the people. You know, it was a thus saith the Lord. They received the message from God. God used them as a voice box and as the way to bring that message to the people. But Habakkuk is a different prophet in the sense that he brings a message from the people to God. And not just a message, but he brings questions. We call Habakkuk the question mark prophet because he dares to question God. And some of what we're going to read in Habakkuk sounds a bit like Habakkuk putting God on trial. He's like a prosecuting attorney saying, why, God, why? Why is this happening? And he lays blame for some things that he doesn't understand. He lays blame at the foot of God. What do we know about Habakkuk? Well, not much other than what we read about in the three chapters that are found in his book. There are only 56 verses. You can read it in just a minute or two, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 minutes if you stop to ponder a few of the things that Habakkuk says. What we know about him was that he was among the official leaders in the religious community. Some scholars believe he might have been a worship leader because there are musical references in the book of Habakkuk. In fact, all of chapter 3 is a prayer psalm that was meant to be put to music. And perhaps that is why Habakkuk was, you know, a worship leader. We know that he prophesied around 607, give or take a year, B.C. And that's a significant date because in 605 B.C., the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and hauled the Israelites off to captivity for 70 years, including those like Daniel and his three friends that we read about in the Old Testament. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah, who came before him, and Ezekiel, who was one of the exilic prophets, we call, a prophet who rose up during the Israeli exile, the captivity under the Babylonians. That will come into focus as we get into the book itself here. One scholar says this about Habakkuk, that he was a person of great faith and great courage who dared to take the theological teaching of his day and test it against the experiences of his own personal life and of the nation. Habakkuk refused to have simply a faith of the fathers that he received without reflection. He stands in a long line of godly people who dared to question God. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that if you've walked into this place and in an honest moment you would say, my faith is faltering. There have been some things going on in my life right now that have made me question everything I know to be true about God. If that's true of you this morning, you're in a safe place. It's okay to do that. You may think it's irreverent to bring your questions to God, but come on, folks, he knows what's in your heart anyway. And what we're going to learn from Habakkuk, and we learn from others like him, is that God can handle the questions. He can handle the questions that plague your heart. Habakkuk is going to ask the questions that thinking people and people of faith were asking in their time, 2,500, 2,600 years ago. But they're the same questions that thinking people ask in every generation whose faith falters a bit. When they go through seasons of doubt, when they're not so sure of the things that once assured them. And Habakkuk gives us the permission to bring those questions to God. Yes, to dare to question God and say, why, God, why is this happening in the world around us, let alone in my puny little life? Now, Habakkuk is only 3 chapters. It's 56 verses. And in chapter 1, we may summarize it by saying this is Habakkuk questioning God. And it begins in chapter 1 by saying, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. An oracle is a burden. He's burdened by some things. He's burdened by the questions that people are bringing to him, and they're saying, Habakkuk, go ask God about this. And he's burdened by the same things, by things that he's observing in his world around him. And he begins in verse 2 by saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. There are 3 basic questions that Habakkuk brings to God. And let me just lay them out for you in terms we can all understand. Why is God silent? Why does God tolerate evil? And why does God allow injustice? Those are good questions, aren't they? Why, God, why? God, why have I cried out to you every day and yet you remain silent? I never hear from you. It was C.S. Lewis who said that, you know, sometimes when he prayed, he said it was though heaven bolted and double bolted the doors. And he experienced the silence of God. How long will I cry out to you, O God, and you remain silent? He asks about the evil and the injustice. He says the law is paralyzed. He says we have courts, we have laws, but there's such corruption in the courts that the wicked people who run them pervert the laws. Boy, does that sound familiar today? Lord, when will you bring justice to the land? This is a place of justice, is it not? And then he raises questions about all the violence. By the way, the word violence appears 6 times in Habakkuk, and it's the Hebrew word Hamas. Sound familiar? It's the name that one of the most powerful terrorist organizations in the Middle East adopted for themselves. And they call themselves a political organization. Come on now. Their name betrays their so-called political agenda, Hamas. And Habakkuk looks around and he says, why is there so much Hamas going on? Why is there so much terrorism? Why is there so much violence? And it's becoming all too familiar to us as we turn on the news these days. And just a few weeks ago, another shooting, you know, at a church in Texas where 26 people were gunned down. And, you know, we're scratching our heads saying, come on, God, you're the sovereign God of the world. You're involved in the affairs of human beings. Why, God, why? Why so much Hamas? Why so much violence? Habakkuk lays out his complaint. And like a prosecuting attorney, he states his case. And in verse 5, the Lord begins to answer. Look at it with me. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. A couple of things to observe here. First of all, the Lord didn't say to Habakkuk, yeah, you know, you're right, and I'll do something. I will do something about that. No, twice he says, I am doing something about it. You know, you can get in such a kind of a funky place in your faith where your faith is faltering, and you got tunnel vision, or you're down in the weeds here, or, you know, lost in the forest and you can't see the trees. And it's a real place to be. It's an honest place to be. And we miss the larger picture of what God is doing. We think this is the end of the story, and it may be only the beginning. And the Lord said to Habakkuk, I want you to look at the nations. I want you to stand in wonder and be astounded here, for I am doing a work in your days. I'm not this distant, disconnected, disinterested God who's watching us from a distance. No, I'm involved in the affairs of human beings and of the nations. And Habakkuk, here's what I'm doing. Are you ready for this? Strap on your seatbelt. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. He says, I'm going to use this nation, the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. I'm going to use the most wicked nation, this superpower that is known for brutality. I'm going to use the Babylonians to punish my people Israel who have drifted away from me. Habakkuk brought this message around 607 BC, and in 605 BC, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, devastated the city, and hauled the Israelites off to captivity for 70 years. It's known as the exile, the captivity. Why 70 years? Well, because other prophets like Jeremiah came along and brought a message of, you know, this is what you're doing wrong, and this is how you've broken covenant with God. And one of the things the Israelites did was they ignored the Sabbath laws for 490 years. The Sabbath was not just about resting on the seventh day. It was also about giving the land rest every 7 years. It was an agricultural thing. And it was a way to teach Israel not only good agriculture, you got to let the land rest after a while. If you till it up and, you know, plant and harvest every year, after a while it doesn't produce as much. But it was also a way to teach Israel how to trust God. Every 7 years, don't plant anything. Trust me to take care of you. And they ignored that. For 490 years, do the math. 70 years in captivity was to reclaim the 70 years that they ignored the Sabbath law. God was serious about that. And furthermore, he was telling Habakkuk, you know, try to factor this into your already wobbly faith and into your theology. The God of the universe is going to use a wicked nation, the Babylonians, to punish God's people. I don't want to make too much of this because I don't have a direct word from God on it, but I've always wondered if the terrorist attacks on our nation, if God just said, I'm going to use the wicked Al-Qaeda and ISIS and all of that to bring this nation into account. I wouldn't rule it out because we have history where God even did this to his own people, the nation of Israel. He used the most wicked superpower of their day, the Babylonians, to bring the nation of Israel into account. Well, this stirred yet another question in Habakkuk's heart. I would summarize it this way. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, O God, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You know, it's one thing to say, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? It's another thing to say, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And if we pinpoint a time and say, boy, I got to resolve this, and this is the end of the story. If God doesn't, our faith will falter. It'll wobble. But it's not the end of the story. And chapter 1 of Habakkuk ends with, a description of the wickedness of the Babylonians and what they're going to do to the Israelites. But chapter 1 closes out without an answer from God. Now, the chapter markings and the verses in our Bibles were later added. So in the total flow of things, God begins his answer at the beginning of chapter 2. And here we move from Habakkuk questioning God to Habakkuk waiting on God in chapter 2. It's almost like a prosecuting attorney resting his case and going and sitting down behind the table over here and waiting for the response. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk takes the role and the position of a watchman on the wall. This was an important job in ancient cities and in ancient cultures. They didn't have the technology we have today to warn of impending danger coming. They had watchmen on the city walls, and they would stand, and they had to have good eyesight, and they would watch over the horizon in case any, foreign armies or anybody was approaching that might invade them. It was an important job because if the watchman didn't do his job, people might die and the watchman would be blamed. And Habakkuk says, I will take my stand now at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to wait for God's response. I'm going to watch and see what he says and what he does. And the Lord answers, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Again, God said to Habakkuk, I not only have a plan and I'm doing something, but I'm going to give you a little insight here, and I'm going to help resolve your struggles. And I not only have a plan, but I have a vision. He says, write down the vision and make it plain on tablets. It kind of reminds me of the time that the Lord called Moses up to Mount Sinai and had him, gave him those tablets in which the Lord had inscribed the Ten Commandments and the broader law and all that. Write it down. Write it down, he says, so that he may run who reads it. In the Hebrew, it's a difficult phrase to translate. It can mean a couple of things. It can picture the herald who grabs a message and runs with it and proclaims, the British are coming, the British are coming. Or in this case, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. Or it could picture somebody who writes the message and inscribes it on tablets in big, bold letters so anybody who's running by at a fast pace is able to see it, okay? And either one of those is a fair understanding of that phrase. Certainly the last one speaks to the busy, busy lives in which we live. God has spoken to us, has he not, through his written word and through his son Jesus Christ. But we live on the little house on the freeway, don't we? And life is going by at such a fast pace. And God has given us his word. And we need to see and read what he has said, not run by so fast that we miss it. That's the idea here. And the Lord tells him to wait. It's hard for us to do, isn't it? He says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Time is not a factor to an eternal God. It's really not. It is to us. We're time-bound creatures. We live in time. We have a birthday and a, you know, the years, and we lop it off at the end on a gravestone, and we mark time. We have calendars. We talk in terms of, you know, 60 seconds and an hour here, an hour there, and we fritter away time. And the hardest thing for us to do is after we have questioned God and brought our heartfelt concerns to him, to sit there in faith and wait on him. Wait on him to bring the vision to us. But it comes to Habakkuk in verse 4. And here's the vision. The righteous shall live by his faith. Say that with me. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Write it down, Habakkuk. This is the key. This is the key to when your faith falters, when you're full of doubts, when you're not as assured of the things you were once sure of. The righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, it takes the patience of faith for God's vision to become a reality in your life. Let me say that again. It takes the patience of faith for God's vision to become a reality in your life. The story is not over. Be careful pinpointing a time that may be a hard time in your life and letting that define your faith. He isn't done with you yet. He has a plan. He's given us a glimpse of the plan all the way to the end of the age. If you have the courage to read through all of the Bible, even through the last book of the Bible, God has a plan. He is doing something. Started 2,000 years ago at the cross of Christ. That's his plan. It's been his plan from before the foundations of the world, the scripture tells us. And we are 2,000 years removed from that. The righteous shall live by faith. It's the answer to the question of the ages. It's a question that Job asked many thousands of years even earlier than Habakkuk. How shall a man or a woman be right with God? That's an important question. That's the most important question you'll ever answer in your life. How can I be right with God? The righteous, the person right with God, shall live by faith. And what the Lord is doing with Habakkuk is he's hearing his complaint. He's saying, come on, just bring it on. I can handle it. And he's taking him through a season, through a journey to where as he comes out the other side, he's going to take Habakkuk to higher and higher places and to a deeper and deeper faith. But it starts with doubt. Receive your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Express your doubts to the Lord. But then give him the opportunity to cast a vision to you, a biblical vision, rooted in Scripture, and to take you to higher and higher places. This is what the Lord does. This phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, is central to the message of the whole Bible. And let me tell you what I'm talking about here. 500 years ago, a guy named Martin Luther was a monk in Germany. And you know the story, or maybe you've heard the story, of the Protestant Reformation, where he nailed his 95 theses, his protests, his discussion points for debate and dialogue on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther had become, he was going to law school, but then God intercepted his life. He became a monk. He was a brilliant guy and distinguished himself in his studies. and was later given a professorship at Wittenberg University, which today is one of the largest universities in Germany. And he was given three courses to teach, one on the book of Psalms, another on the book of Galatians, and a third on the book of Romans. And Luther had already begun to be experiencing this conflict between what he had heard about God from Rome and in his Catholic monk training and what he began to read in the Bible. He says it's not the same thing. And the turning point for him came in his study of the book of Romans when he came to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Turn with me there for a moment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Luther is taking on the magnum opus of Paul's theology, this letter to the Romans, and he comes to chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes, the power of God in salvation. It goes on to say, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As it is written where? As it was written 6 centuries earlier when God gave that vision to a guy named Habakkuk whose faith had been faltering. Now a guy named Martin Luther whose faith was faltering itself reads this and it changes him. Many scholars believe that when he meditated upon that, it was the moment that Martin Luther became a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And he understood that a person who's right with God is not somebody who does good things and piles up, you know, good marks on one side and is a good Catholic monk. No, the righteous, those who are right with God, shall live by faith. And the rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the simplicity of the gospel that was recaptured 500 years ago. And we are the great-great-grandchildren of the Protestant Reformation, a Reformation that goes back all the way to Habakkuk's days. The righteous shall live by faith. And that phrase is traced through the New Testament in three different places. In Romans, where I just mentioned, where Paul writes about how the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's the book of Romans. And then also in the book of Galatians. Luther probably came upon this phrase in the book of Galatians as well. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians to address a distorted gospel that rose up in the first century. The Judaizers had come in and said, no, to be right with God, you need to be a good keeper of the law plus this Jesus stuff. And they had perverted the gospel with the works of the law. And Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians and said, no, we know that a man is not made right with God through the keeping of the law. The righteous shall live by faith. And then again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we find this phrase from Habakkuk again. And the emphasis there is on by faith, because Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter following chapter 10 here, is that great, great hall of faith where it says it's impossible to please God without faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence or conviction of things not seen. This is so central, friends. The righteous person, the person who is right with God, it's by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the rallying cry of the Reformation. The balance of chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk has a series of woes or judgment proclamations. We don't have time to go through them, but factor this into your theology a bit. In chapter 1, the Lord says to Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming. I'm going to use a wicked nation to punish my people Israel. And then in chapter 2, he spells out how he is later going to punish the Babylonians for beating up on his people. Only the God of the universe, who is sovereign and just at the same time in all that he does, can do something like that. But it kind of leaves your head scratching a little bit. And in chapter 2 and verse 14, it declares, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the earth. God will glorify himself even when he uses a more wicked nation to punish his people. And then we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a prayer psalm that is meant to be put to music. It says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. I'll come back to that in a moment. It ends to the choir master with stringed instruments. This chapter 3 was meant to be put to music. And my friend Kevin Walker, who is one of our former worship leaders at another church, did just that. He put this song to music. Kevin is with the Lord today, but he left behind a great body of music, and Phil rewrote that song for us. It comes right from the pages of Habakkuk chapter 3. And we go from questioning God in chapter 1 to waiting on God in chapter 2, now to trusting God. Habakkuk is coming through his season of doubt and discouragement and disappointment with God. His faith is no longer wobbling and faltering. Now he's going to declare his faith. How do you break through to a fresh faith and to a deeper faith when you go through a season of doubts? Let me suggest three things from chapter 3. Number one, ask God to repeat his story. Let me say it a different way. Ask God to repeat history, which is really his story. Look at it beginning in verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our day, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is praying and he's asking for two things. He's asking for fresh power and a full pardon, all right? And I love what he says here. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. Your fame runs all across the world. You've done some incredible things. And the Israelites could look back in their Old Testament experience and look at mighty and powerful things that God has done. And Habakkuk says, I'm not content just reading about what you did in the past. Renew them in our day, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. I need you to do it again. Kind of reminds me of the Cubs fans years ago. They were faithful in their love for their Cubbies, but it had been 100 years, a full century, 10 decades since the Cubs had won the World Series. And every year they're saying, come on, guys, do it again, do it again. And a couple years ago they did. What a time of celebration. And now Cubs fans today have something in their day to glory about, right? That's what Habakkuk is saying. You know, it's one thing to read the Bible and to read about all the great things the Lord did back then. But do you ever say to yourself, Lord, can you do some of that in my day? Can you repeat some of that history? Renew them again in our day. In our time, make them known. We need a fresh experience with you and your power. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. I need a full pardon too, Lord. So ask the Lord to repeat his story in your life. Secondly, remember the Lord's glory days. And that's what Habakkuk does in verse 2, or verse 3 through about verse 16. I don't have time to go through the way he rehearses some of the great stories and the great glory days of the Lord. Every day with the Lord is a glory day, but some of them are really glorious. And there's a reference in here, a veiled reference to Moses. There's a reference in here to the parting of the Red Sea. There's a reference to Joshua. Look in verse 11. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. That was when the Lord stopped the sun in the sky for a single day. You can read about it in the book of Joshua and allowed the Israelites more light to defeat their enemies. I mean, these were glorious, glorious stories. Stories that the Israelites grew up on that were handed down through a verbal, you know, storytelling time. And Habakkuk remembers some of this. And then he comes to verse 16 and he says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the time of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He remembers all that the Lord has done. He remembers what the Lord told him about him using the Babylonians to punish the wicked people. And in remembrance of all that, he begins to tremble. his heart begins to race. And he says, I will wait for the Lord to do what he has said he's going to do. You know, we need to read the Word of God to remember what God has done. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Maybe one of the reasons you have a faulty faith right now is because you haven't been reading or hearing the Word of God. One of the reasons to be in church every Sunday is because we do this through a very faulty communicator here. But through the preaching of the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to be in church. You need to be under the teaching of God's Word, and you need to be in it yourself. And when there's a deficit in that, your faith will wobble. Your faith will falter. Remember what the Lord has done. Read the Bible and the Word of God and the glory stories of what God has done. Ask Him to do it again in your day, in the situation you're in right now. And watch him go to work. And then finally, worship God no matter the outcome. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not bloom, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. You know what Habakkuk says here? After he goes through a season of doubt and despair and questioning God and then waiting on God, now he says, God, even if you don't do what I really want you to do, even if all of my hopes and my dreams fail, I'm still going to trust in you. Because even when my life comes to an end, it's not the end of your story. It's not the end of your plan. And I'm still part of that plan. Though the fig tree does not bloom, though I never get the job and the promotion I thought I was going to get, though the money never comes into my bank account that I was hoping to have at this time in my life, though you never bring me the spouse that I've always desired, you know, you just line up the hopes and the dreams. Though the fig tree does not bloom, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, even if there are no sheep in the pen, if everything around me falls apart, God, I will still rejoice in you. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. I'm on your team, God, and I'm still with you. Even if everything in life disappoints me, even if at the end of the day I just can't seem to reconcile what I know to be true about God and my present circumstances, I'm still going to put my faith in you. The righteous shall live by faith. That is a depth of faith, friends, that few of us come to, because many of us, when life gets hard and when things don't go our way, even the way we have prayed, we're ready to check out. Some of you are maybe here right now and you're saying, I'm not so sure this Christianity thing is working for me. Because I thought when I came to faith in Jesus, everything would work out just fine. No, sometimes it gets even more difficult. Because God's highest priority is to strengthen our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without the testing of our faith, it's impossible to grow deeper in your faith. So receive that moment where your faith is confused, it's faltering, you have questions, you're wondering, God, do you even hear me? Why are you so silent? God, why don't you do something about all this violence out there? Come on. I mean, it's just the honest expression of our hearts, right? And you come down to it and say, you know, Lord, I'm going to put my faith and trust in you because you're the best thing I've got going. And even if the fig tree doesn't bloom, even if springtime doesn't come during this difficult season of winter that I'm in, even if nothing works out the way we planned, the way we prayed, the way we dreamed, I'm still on your team. And he ends in verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The old King James says, he gives me hinds feet to go to high places. You know what hinds feet are? It's really unique in a deer. You know how deer can climb you know, rocky places and climb to high places that are hard for you and I to get to. It's because God has given them hind feet. Their front feet go forward, their back feet follow perfectly, and that's how they're able to climb. Habakkuk comes through this season of doubt and dismay and disappointment with God and discouragement, and he says, the sovereign Lord, he's got it all under control. He's got you, all right? He's got a bigger plan, and he hasn't forgotten you. This is not the end of the story. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and he gives me the feet of the deer, gives me hind's feet to go to high places. Do you want to go to high places with God today? Higher places than you've ever been, a deeper faith than you've ever had, a faith that's been tested through doubts and discouragements and setbacks, and those sleepless nights and those tear-filled stains on the pillow, crying out, "Why, God, why?" Stand in a long line of God's people who dared to question the Almighty. Pour out your heart to him. He can handle it. And then wait on him to show you something you couldn't even imagine him doing. The patience of faith to wait on God to make the vision a reality in your life. Even if that's in eternity. Even if it doesn't work out in this life. The righteous shall live by faith. The reformers talked about the perseverance of the saints, that a true believer of God persevered in faith to the very end. It didn't say there wasn't time that they wobbled or faltered, or their foot almost slipped. No, that's all part of it. But you come through those times with a deeper faith and a greater strength in the Lord as he takes you to high places. Places you've never been to before. And it may just be that the highest place he takes you is to heaven. And all of the difficulties of this life and the setbacks and the discouragements will be put in perspective in just the breath of a moment. It'll all be worth it. This is not our home. This is a fallen, run-down, groaning, sin-stained world. Expect things like shootings in Sutherland, okay? That's the world in which we live. But heaven is coming, and that's the end of the story. And as soon as we cross that threshold, yeah, I'm putting less and less stock in this world. This world will never satisfy. And that gives me an opportunity to just let the discouragements and the frustrations and the despairs just kind of roll off my back, because I know it's not the end of the story, and my sovereign Lord, he's got control of this. And I want him to take me to higher and higher places and to deeper, deeper places of faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Habakkuk. Thank you for your patience with this prophet and your patience with us. Lord, if there's somebody here today with a faith that is faltering, strengthen it today with these words, with the promise from Scripture, with a story we read about of how one prophet had a lot of questions but came out the other end saying, "Lord, I'm with you." We do ask you, Father, to do it again in our time. We've heard of your fame. We read in your word about the glorious and powerful things that you do. In small things and big things, would you do it in our day too? Would you show yourself to be the awesome, glorious, powerful, victorious God that you are? Give us a glimpse of that, a vision of that in our time. Some things to rejoice in and to shout, "Yay, God," about. And even if you don't, Father, we'll rejoice in what you've told us you've done and what you are going to do in the future. Strengthen us by your word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Give us a deeper faith today, Father. And for those that are here today and they've had no faith, they've never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that right now and today would be a day of salvation, a day that they can mark in history, in his story, your story, Father, where you transformed them and changed them by grace and through faith and in Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name.